Well, friends, good morning. It's a joy to be in the house of the Lord with you here at Midtown 12 South at our 9 a.m. service. Daryl, one of the pastors on staff here, and for the last, really all summer, we've been walking through the fruit of the Spirit together, looking at each facet of the fruit of the Spirit. What does that mean for us? What do we learn from how God displays these fruits? What can we take away from that? How can we leave this place changed and looking to engage our world in a fashion that's pleasing to the Lord? And so we get to the last facet this morning, self-control. And self-control is weird because of the whole list, it's the one that God doesn't need. God doesn't need self-control. God's perfect in his ways. God doesn't have a sinful nature that he fights against. And so Paul put this in here for a reason, though, and hopefully we'll see kind of what that is. So if you have a copy of the scripture, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 1. We're going to read through verse 11. So that's where we'll be this morning, because as we look at this sermon series on self-control, and knowing that this is the one that God doesn't display because he doesn't need to, Paul and Jesus want to show us, though, that temptation is very real for us. It was very real for Jesus. We're going to read about that here in a second. And how we respond to that and the tools with which we have placed our trust, all those things really matter. And so what Jesus shows us is that our definition of freedom and the biblical definition of freedom are not the same. They're always going to be at odds with each other. So we must ask the question, being brutally honest with ourselves, which want do you want to win? Which want do you want to win? That is the question that is buried under self-control. Self-control is self-mastery. It's a fruit of a life lived according to Scripture. And because it is the fruit of a life lived according to Scripture, then we who follow Jesus can find true freedom, true mastery, true discipline of our heart's desires. Freedom through submission to the one who knows us better than we know ourselves. So we're going to look at three things this morning: self-control defined, self-control displayed, and self-control deployed. So let's read this passage together. Look at Matthew 4, 1 through 11. This story, if you spent any time around church, is going to sound pretty familiar to you. If you've not spent time around church, this story is going to sound super weird. And it's both. But here is Jesus, kind of 200 proof, like undistilled, coming right up against temptation and against his greatest foe, Satan himself. So let's read together, Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11. If you have a copy of scriptures or not, it'll be on screens here on the walls. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word from Matthew chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, "All these I'll give you. Just fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, I'll admit in front of my friends here, I need the angels to minister to me. I need you to minister to me. I need your kindness. I need your mercy. I need your grace. I need you to not let the hypocrisy of the speaker cloud the congregation from seeing the true Jesus who loves them. So, Lord, would you do all those things? Would you be with us as we long to to see you. As we pray that you don't lead us into temptation, Lord, we trust in that. But you've given us a way out. So show us what that is. Show us how it is that we can honor you with our lives, resting solely on the grace that you've given to us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So that's where we're headed. Again, Matthew 4, 1 through 11 is a wild story. So let's dive in with our first point, self-control defined. In the Greek, for all the nerds in the room, enkrateia is the word. It's the word that Paul puts in here. Krateia comes from kratos, which means power. In, from in. So this is an inner power that Paul is telling us about in Galatians 5. In the long list of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, Paul puts that at the end, and this is sort of a Greek sentence structure, a Greek literary trick, where if you think about building a sandwich, love is the most important, right? Paul says that's above everything. And then at the end of this list, he puts self-control, which is also important. And so Paul is saying, love is going to inform all of these things, and love is going to inform your self-control, because what love does is actually feed your desires. What you love is what you do. The Bible is wildly clear on this. And all the places that the Bible can be a little murky, it's pretty clear on this. Your heart's gonna do what your heart wants to do. The decisions that you make should not catch you by surprise, and still they do, because our hearts are crazy. And so self-control comes at the end of that list, because Paul is saying all of these things are possible, and here's what you're going to need. You're going to need self-control. You're going to need self-mastery. You're going to need wisdom. Think the opposite of indulging. Think abstaining rather than participating. Self-control is this, y'all. It is passion under control. Last week we said gentleness was strength under control. Self-control is passion under control. It's desiring more but wanting less. It is freedom with proper parameters. And Paul, as he is laying this out for us, places it at the end of this list to show us how important it is that we have to pay attention to that. Because if you truly love something, that will lead and feed everything you do. And so those desires must be mastered. Now, here's where the church has kind of done a disservice to all of us. If you grew up in the way that I grew up, is that we say, like, just kill your passions. Like, don't have any. Don't have any desires. Paul's not saying that. It's also impossible to do that. So that's not what Paul is teaching here. What he's saying is, you have desires. How do we get those mastered? Because what the Bible says about our hearts, y'all, our hearts are drunk on a pedal tavern at 2 a.m., and they... everything looks good to them. Everything looks good to your heart. Cookout with its five sides, it all looks good to your heart. So it will take and eat and exploit anything that it sets its affections upon. And if you don't get that under control, Paul is telling us, it's going to cause your demise. Now, God doesn't need self-control, as I said before, because God doesn't sin or have a sin nature. So in the ways that we've used these qualities to relate to God, this one's a little tricky, because God isn't tempted by evil. Like Gandalf being unaffected by the ring of power, God is not tricked or coerced by the tricks and the trials of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Bible does, however, give us plenty of examples of humans who are. Because we have to make peace with the fact, before we start into any of this, that we're not God. And so we're always tempted. Our sin nature is always popping up. And so Scripture gives us examples of folks like Adam and Noah, Abraham, Moses, Peter, David, all who were tempted, all who fell victim to that. All of them lacked what God has. And the devil, it seems, always wins in this area. This is why this story is so important. The confession that we just said together, calling Jesus the second Adam, this is what this means for you. This is a redo. This is a reboot for humanity. All the way back in Genesis, Adam and Eve are in the garden, right? Satan comes in, tempts them to eat the fruit. Adam's silent. They all fall. And so Jesus is coming in, called by theologians, called by God, called by Scripture, the second Adam. So he's coming in contact with the devil, and everyone is watching this. What is he going to do? Because it seems the devil has always won. He's always won. So what do we do about this? If we have a heart that is naturally bent toward evil, then aren't we doomed to failure? That would be true if it weren't for this story. That would be true if it weren't for the God-man Jesus. If man has failed to ever defeat the evil one, if we know of story after story after story of great men and women who have blown their lives up because of the inability to control their desires, if we know that we, in fact, have blown our own lives up because of the exact same thing, then we must know from Scripture is that no man has ever gone toe-to-toe with the devil and his schemes and won. We also know this. God doesn't experience what we experience. That's where Jesus comes in, who is fully God. He has all the deity, all the quality, all the characteristics. And he's fully man with all of those same things. And they're smashed together in one body. His full deity knows exactly how to avoid this. His full humanity is going to be thrown right into it. Self-control is defined as self-mastery. It's passion under control. Mastery is displayed in Jesus. So let's look back at Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11, as we move to our second point, self-control displayed. Verse 1 of chapter 4, and then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The chapter before this, chapter 3, is Christ's baptism. He's 30 years old. His earthly ministry began at his priestly baptism in the verses right before this. This is a watershed moment in the life of Jesus. This is a watershed moment in the life of Christianity. Watershed moment in biblical redemptive history. The baptismal waters placed on his head by his cousin John the Baptist. The voice of God thunders through the cloud. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. This is God the Father doting in affection over his boy. This is my son. I'm so pleased with him. John the Baptist has put the water on his head. God has spoken. The Holy Spirit comes down like a dove and rests on Jesus. This is the Trinity in full display. This is God the Father speaking. He only does that twice in the New Testament. This is Jesus receiving this coronation of king and a new kingdom that is moving in. This is the mountaintop moment of all mountaintop moments. Then Jesus, his hair barely dried from his own baptism, is led into the wilderness by the Spirit for 40 days. So he has this great moment with his dad. The Holy Spirit rests on him. He's baptized. Everybody's watching. This new king is here. What is he going to do? Then the Holy Spirit leads him out into the wilderness for 40 days. The wilderness in the Bible is always a place of danger. It's always a place of desolation. It's always a place of loneliness. And the Son of God, whom just had his coronation, is led there. And his first act as the crown prince of all of this, as the king of this brand new kingdom that is being rushed, that's being ushered in, that we are all a part of now 2,000 years later, Jesus is taken into the wilderness and he's got to fight somebody. Because there's another prince who is out and around and he's running his mouth, who's walking around like a lion seeking whom he can devour. Jesus and Satan are going to have to come head to head. So the Spirit is saying, I'm going to take you into the wilderness. You're going to meet your greatest foe there. And you guys are going to go at it. And Satan is there and he is real arrogant. Remember, no man has ever beaten him. Satan always wins. His tricks always work. He's got one trick. He's got one message. It works every time. Anytime he has faced a man, he has taken him down. Verse 2 says that Jesus is hungry. And you know what you're like when you're hungry? I'll fight somebody. I'll do it right now. I didn't have breakfast. So guess where Satan is going to strike first? If you're in recovery, you know this. If you've ever been to AA, you know this. There's an acronym in the recovery world. It's HALT, H-A-L-T. It stands for hungry, angry, lonely, and tired. Those are the four chief triggers that can cause any sort of relapse or any sort of descent into the deeper levels of temptation. And Satan knows this. Jesus is hungry. He's hungry. I bet I can get him to mess up. I bet I can get him to betray everything that he believes. He hasn't eaten in a few days. We're out here in the desert. There's no food. So Satan says to him, hey, man, I know you're hungry. There's some rocks right there. You're the Son of God. Turn those rocks into bread and then eat. You don't have to be uncomfortable. Like you're teetering on hangry, Jesus. You're getting it's a little weird to be around you. Just go ahead and eat that food. Go ahead and do it. What's the big deal? God won't care. You're his son in whom he's well pleased. He probably wants you to be happy then. He doesn't want you to be hungry. He doesn't want your tummy to rumble. Satan knows this. Satan's right. Jesus is hungry. Satan also knows this, that when God's people were walking through the desert after they'd been let go out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, they were wandering in the desert, God's people were hungry. God provided food for them. Satan's like, let's do that again. Just do this, man. Now, here's the thing. Jesus could have done this. He could have looked at a rock, turned it to bread. There wouldn't be anything wrong with that. He was hungry. He needed food. He's the Son of God. He can do what he wants. Bread's amoral, despite what Maha might tell you. Bread, it doesn't matter. Bread is just bread. But here's the thing. Satan was the one who was telling him to do this. And that's why it would have been wrong. Satan comes in, if you're the Son of God, then do it. God won't care. Temptation has come upon Jesus. The devil has one motive. He has one trip. The motive is to destroy God's people. The trick is to always twist the words that God has said. To always twist what God has said. He did this in the garden. He's doing it now. Jesus, just eat it. And Jesus responds to him, man can't live by bread alone. Man lives by the words that come out of the mouth of God. So he's relaying back to Satan. He's fighting the devil who's just tried to use scripture against him with true scripture. That's how you get out of temptation, y'all. This is what Jesus uses. This is what Jesus employs. He doesn't use his strength. He doesn't slap him around. He doesn't punch him. He doesn't send him where he needs to go. He fights back against him with the very words of God. And then Satan tries it again in verse 5. Here's your holy city. Here's your temple. Throw yourself off of that. And then see if these angels come and catch you. Because like your word says that the angels will come and get you. Like they won't let you get hurt. But then Jesus says back to him, the word also says it's not a good idea to tempt God either. So let's pause for a second because there's a lot being said here in this interchange about the nature of temptation. Here's what we know about it. It's hard. Here's what we also know about it. It doesn't hit Jesus the way it hits us. Because inwardly there was no sinful nature that he possessed. And so the devil is wildly confounded here. Because he is slinging the pasta against the wall and none of it's sticking. He has never encountered this before. When we are tempted, Satan has a playbook for that. God says X, but it's okay for you to do Y. God says X, but it's okay for you to do Y. God says keep yourself from sexual immorality. But it's okay because we live in a different culture. Like, that's not what he meant. This is the scheme of the devil. God says, keep an eye on those things that are going to drag you down. And Satan says, what's the big deal? If he's a God who's going to forgive you, then just do it. It's a trick that the devil pulls to bring up what we would call logic into a decision that is purely emotional. Because here's what we know, and engineers are going to throw your calculators at me here in a second. Every decision is emotional. Every decision is emotional. It never makes logical sense. Every decision is emotional. Coldplay Kiss Cam guy, what was he doing? It didn't matter. He didn't think about what he was doing. Every decision is emotional. Everything that we decide comes and is being driven by emotion. And then we have logic follow. Logic never leads. It never does. And I'll fight you for it. Logic never leads. Every decision is emotional. Satan here is going after Christ's emotional state. You're hungry. Eating food would be logical. But what you really want to do with that food, Jesus, is ease that discomfort. Because none of us like that. You don't want that feeling. Feeling's out of control. Here's a way to control it. Just eat some food. You're hungry? Eat some food. You have an appetite? Then go indulge it. That's what Satan's saying here. That's what the world tells us. You have an appetite for this thing. You like Miller Lights. You like La La Land. You like cake. You like gambling. Like whatever it is. You have a desire for those things. And if you have something you want, just go and take it. And then the devil goes after the emotional need that we have for safety, for self-protection, for self-preservation. Hey, Jesus, throw yourself off the top of that building, see what happens. Prove yourself. Just prove yourself, Jesus. If you really are the Son of God, that's how Satan leads all this stuff. If you truly are the Son of God, then go do that. Turn a stone to bread, throw yourself off a rock, do whatever it takes. Prove yourself to me and to everyone around you that you really are the Son of God, then we might believe you. And if you haven't said that yet, you haven't lived long enough. Jesus, if you really are who you say you are, will you just give me a sign of that? And Jesus responds, you already know I'm the Son of God because you just said it. So the proof that you seek, the proof that we all long for, is in the word of God, not in anything that Jesus can do for us. Satan, much like us, demands a sign. Do this for me, and then maybe people will believe you. He offers him satisfaction of his hunger. He offers him security from getting hurt. He offers him significance because he goes and says to Jesus, hey, look at all of this. All of these kingdoms, all of these cities, all of these towns, all of it can be yours. You can have all that power. Nobody can hurt you. Nobody can get to you. Everyone will bow down to you and worship you. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. And God says, I'm not going to do that. Because the word that God has promised is enough. So consider this diagnostic question as we think about this. It was posed to me by a mentor last month. I pay him, so I fired him after he asked me this. But. He said this, if you didn't have to prove to yourself that you're a good pastor, would you say yes to 60% of the things you say yes to? If your life wasn't built around the fact that you have to prove to yourself and to everybody else that you're good, would you actually do this kind of stuff? If you truly believe, Joel, if you truly believe that you are a son or a daughter of God, what would that do to the tricks and the trials put forth by the devil, put forth by the world, put forth by your flesh? If you truly believed that, what would that do? This brings us to our last point, self-control deployed. Because here's what the Bible says about us. Your wants will always win. Your wants are always going to win. Paul, who wrote Galatians 5, wrote Romans 7. And Paul in there said, I do the things I don't want to do all the time. And the things I don't want to do, I always end up doing. The things I want to do, I leave them undone. Things I don't want to do, I'm all in on that. Consider even your own struggles with temptation. When you know what the choice to make and you find yourself doing the opposite, Scripture already knows this about you. The question that my mentor posed, if you didn't have to prove something to yourself, would you still do it? We can pose this another way. If you didn't feel like you had to prove yourself to God, what choices would you make? If we could rest in the fact that he has said, just like he said to Jesus at his baptism, you are my son, you're my daughter, and I am so pleased with you. Because we have a natural bent to let our desires run wild. They run wild like Hulkamania, R.I.P. Unless the Lord intervenes. Because here's the deal, you will not beat the devil by yourself. Scripture has showed us that. You'll not beat the world by yourself. You'll not beat the flesh by yourself. It is only through Jesus, the man at God's right hand, as Martin Luther says, that you can overcome any of this. That's the only way we can overcome temptation is with the help and with the aid and with the lead of Jesus himself. The three levels of temptation, they're far too strong. If you think about back to the garden, Adam and Eve, scripture tells us she saw the fruit, saw that it was pleasing to the eyes, so she sees it. Then she took it, she secured it, and then she ate it. She savored it. See, secure, and savor. Those are the three levels of temptation that always come and hit us. I see something as good, I think it looks great, I want it. And then I take it, and then I enjoy it. What Eve could have done at any point through there, what Adam could have done at any of those points is stop and say, hey, you don't need to do this. Because God has said he has given us everything that we need. Scripture has told us you have everything you need for life and for godliness. And that he actually gives you the power to overcome this thing that you're about to sell your life out to. Think about David and Bathsheba. He's on the rooftop. He's walking around. He should be out fighting, but he's not. He sees a lady taking a bath. He sends for her to secure her. And then he savors a night with her. At any point in there, David could have stopped. He could have been on his rooftop. Hey, that lady's naked. I should probably not look over there. Oh, she's also married to Uriah. Maybe don't go there. But what has taken him, again, logic is out the window. Logic's out the window. I grew up a 90s Christian, which is the weirdest kind of Christian, as Nate Bargatze said. There was a book that came out. If you wrote this book and you're here, I'm sorry. I'll probably fight you in the parking lot. It was called Every Young Man's Battle. And what it talked about is you had this sexual desire, and what you were informed to do was this: just bounce your eyes. Just bounce your eyes, right? Somebody's over there, they look pretty, just don't look at them. It's like, yeah, logic's out the window, ding dong. That doesn't work. It doesn't work when sin comes in and tells your heart, I don't care what these people are saying to you, just do what you want to do. This is why we can't fight sin that way. The only way to fight sin is to let Jesus fight it for us, and we hide ourselves in him. We remember our justification. We remember what he says about us. And then as we are being sanctified, we are able to fight our sin, but we're fighting it with the help of the Lord. Because we must see, secure, and savor something greater. We see Jesus as he's put forth in scriptures. We apprehend his grace by responding to his call for salvation. And then we savor a life of devotion to him. That's the way to freedom. That's the path to overcoming temptation. It's the path to self-control. It's the path to self-mastery. Being mastered and mastering the word of God and the Christ that the word puts forth. So how is this done? Jesus shows us. It's done through a sensitivity to the Spirit's leading. And this is where it's hard being a pastor. Because sometimes the Spirit's going to take you into places you don't want to go. You've been there. You've lived long enough to know that that's true. There are parts of your heart that the Spirit is going to take you into, and you don't want to go there. I say this all the time. There are doorknobs in my heart that I do not want the Lord to turn. And he does not listen to me, ever. The Spirit is going to take you into places that you don't want to go, both in your life and in your heart. And on this pathway to holiness, on this journey that the Spirit is leading you in and to and through. I always say it's like the book, we're going on a bear hunt. You can't go over it, you can't go under it, you gotta go through it. All this mess in our heart, you just have to go through it. You have to go through it with the Spirit's leading. And on that path, on that road, the devil's gonna set up roadside stands for you to buy boiled peanuts and fireworks, and he's gonna tell you there's a much easier way than what you're doing. He will tell you God doesn't love you. He will tell you your parents were right about you. He'll tell you that you're unwanted, unlovely, and unlovable. And while there is hurt in that, there is power in his word because the word of God speaks a better word to that. He's going to come to you with this message and say, this is why the devil's the worst. Because he tempts you, right? You fall into the temptation, and then he goes to God and says, hey, look. Look what that idiot just did. He believed it again. He doesn't love you. He's not worthy of you. And that's the message that he says to us. You're unwanted. You're unlovable. You're unworthy. And here's the other reason he's the worst. Because he's right. Everything he says is right. If it weren't for what Jesus has done, that's what he always forgets. He always tries to twist the word of God. He's just counterfeit. He can't come up with anything new. And he forgets this, that if you're in Christ, Jesus Christ has said to you, I know what you've done. I know in 10 minutes you're going to do it again. And I still paid for that. God the Father, I still paid for it. In this courtroom of heaven, as these two are fighting, Jesus is saying, my blood wins. Because there are two ways for temptation to stop. One of them is you just stop fighting it. You give up. You let the porn, you let the popcorn, you let the PBR, you let it take you to depths of darkness that you have never thought possible. You just stop fighting it. Or you let Jesus fight it for you. Through his word, you meet the scheme of the devil with the word of God that says you have already been given everything you could ever need. When the devil looks at Jesus and says, hey, you can have all of this. He forgets that Jesus has all of it anyway. There is nothing that can be offered to you through temptation that you don't already have. It's already all yours. You're already a co-heir with Christ. You're already hidden in Jesus. And when God the Father looks at you, he looks at you through the blood of his son. You have everything you ever need. There's nothing that the evil one can offer you. You will have the crown, y'all. But as I said before, it comes through the cross. Self-control, self-mastery is going to be a death for you. It's a death for all of us. To die to the desires that we have that are counter to Scripture. To take counsel and comfort in God's word is to take the whole thing as God's word. Satan twists Scripture, the Christian embraces it. The Christian understands that when there are those areas that I long for, those desires that I have, when they are in direct collision with what God says in his word, it's our desires that move, not Scripture. When they're playing chicken, Scripture doesn't move. You're always going to slam right into what Jesus says is the way to follow him. But in your fight, friends, remember this, the victory is yours through Jesus. That any death you die is but a mere dirt nap on your way to looking more like Jesus. Because what Matthew 4 has shown us is this. He has obeyed when we can't. His record, his obedience, Matthew 4, 1 through 11, is your story now. He has done that for you. He has beaten Jesus. He has obeyed when you couldn't. And he tells God the Father, It's just as if he has done it. It's just as if she has done it. Everything I've done is now credited to us as righteousness. Our sin is taken from us and put onto Jesus. That's why he had to die. And then he comes and empowers us in our fight for self-control and our fight for holiness. Let's pray together. Jesus, use an I statement. Jesus, I need to believe what I just said. I need your grace to get me there. Lord, would you give us the mercy and the kindness to believe that your record actually does count for us? That this temptation that we feel, that this self-control that we lack, you have been self-control for us. And then you equip us to do that. So Lord, would you please come and do that for us? Lord, we're tired, we're hurt, we're broken. We're rolling in here off the fumes of a temptation we failed last night. And still you tell us that you want us and that this is the place to be for that. So Jesus, let us let go of the resentment that we have to our spouses. Let us let go of the resentment that we have for ourselves, our friends, for not being perfect. And let us look on adoration to the one who has been perfect for us. So Jesus, as we continue in singing, will you do that? And we'll leave here rejoicing because of the great things with which you've done. So in your name we do pray. Amen.